I want to begin this morning by actually reading the passage in its entirety so we can see what we're up against. 1 Timothy 2, 8 to 15, beginning in verse 8. Therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for women making a claim to godliness. A woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness, but I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. For it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve, and it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. But women will be saved through the bearing of children, if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. Now, as you can see, a pretty simple, straightforward passage this morning. Doesn't require hardly any explanation. We could just pray right now and be done, but we've got to fill up an hour, so I guess we'll go through it. If you're joining us for the first time, I did not single out this passage. We are going through the book of 1 Timothy, and this happens to be where we are. This is one of those passages in the New Testament that is, without a doubt, one of the most debated and most controversial passages in all of Scripture. You'll find few other passages that could compete with not only the volume of material written on it, but also the amount of confusion and differing viewpoints and even anger, outrage at Paul's words here. Perhaps no other passage in the New Testament has caused more people to dismiss Paul as wrong and irrelevant, especially in today's culture. Let's get our bearings with the context before we even get into the passage here. Notice how this fits within the context of chapter 2. Last week, if you were here, we looked at chapter 2, verses 1 to 7, and we saw Paul develop his theology of salvation upon the stage of prayer. Now, the point was pretty clear over and over. No one should be excluded. All people, without distinction, should be the target of our witness and evangelistic praying. As one pastor said, the size of your evangelistic praying should match the breadth of God's desire to show mercy. That was last week. Verse 8 begins with the word therefore, or maybe it's then in your Bible. Thus concluding verses 1 to 7, but also giving a practical application now of those verses, which also serves as a transition now to the following verses. At this point, Paul engages the congregation according to gender groups. The main idea, the main verb for verses 8 to 15 is right there in verse 8 at the beginning. I want. Now, Paul's not saying this is a suggestion. I merely desire this. This word stressing authority, an absolute command. So what follows then are commands for public worship, as we'll see. And he first targets the men and then the ladies. And you'll notice there's only one verse for the men, but then that's verse 8, but then 9 to 15 are all for the ladies. And you might be tempted to think, come on, Paul, that's a little lopsided, don't you think? There's only one verse for the men. Why can't you just even it out a little more? Well, first of all, this instruction is relevant first and foremost to this particular context, this historical situation, which required more explanation and more clarification to the women. It could also be argued, as we'll see, that in verses 1 to 7, they were actually targeted toward the men. Because as we'll see in verse 8, it's the men who are doing the praying when the church is gathered. It was men in chapter 1, verse 6, and chapter 1, 19 to 20, who were false teachers. They were behind the Jewish elitism and exclusivism that prompted Paul's words in chapter 2, 1 to 7. Furthermore, following this section, chapter 3 begins with seven verses as Paul will target men and talk about character qualifications for leadership. So, all that to say, it's not as though women are being targeted while the men are able to relax without any target on their back. It just happens in this particular passage, it's lopsided, just like Ephesians 5, 22 to 33. You have three verses to the wives, but then eight verses for the husbands. So depending on the context and the requirement, Paul will do this. With that said, in the passage before us, we're going to see three commands for public worship. three commands for public worship, and just to see the structure of the text and get our bearings, the first command is right there in verse 8, summarizing it, I want the men to pray. Summarizing the second command in verse 9, I want women to properly adorn themselves. And summarizing the third command in verse 11, a woman must quietly receive instruction. So three imperatives, three commands in the text. Each one getting harder and harder to understand and requiring more and more explanation as we go along. So let's note the first command for public worship, holy praying. Holy praying. Notice verse 8. Therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. Now, Paul is narrowing in and targeting males here. He's not using the general term for mankind that he had used in verses 1 to 7. He's now switched terminology to talk about a term that's reserved for males alone. So the type of praying here is limited to males and a particular context. Notice, in every place. In every place. Now, how we would use that phrase, in every place, that would just refer to any and every kind of place imaginable. That's not really how Paul uses this word. For instance, listen to 1 Corinthians 1, verse 2, as he addresses the church in Corinth. To the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who've been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place, same phrase, all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. So you can see in that term, Paul's referring to believers who are gathered together calling on the name of the Lord. As if to say, not just the church in Corinth, but anywhere that Christians are gathered to worship. So this second indicator, or this is one indicator of the context here. The second one comes over in 1 Timothy 3:14. Remember the purpose of this letter. 1 Timothy 3:14, I'm writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long, but in case I'm delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. This letter is a pastor's manual, a ministry manual for the church and public worship. So the context here, back to chapter 2, verse 8, is talking about when the church comes together as an assembly, I want the men to do the praying. Now notice the manner of praying, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. This is the ethical condition for prayer. Standing with hands upraised in prayer, that was the ancient custom, one of the ancient customs for public worship. You can see it in many places in the Psalms in the Old Testament. Why was it a custom? Well, the hand is the symbol of the activities of life. Most of the things you do in life involve your hands. So if you're lifting up holy hands, it's a way to express the idea of purity of life. You know, we even have an expression in our culture. Hey, my hands are clean. What do we mean? We're not showing, hey, I just washed my hands. Look. No, we're saying I'm free from the guilt and the involvement in the activity that you're talking about. My hands are clean. You can see that idea, Psalm 24, verse 3. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, and who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood, has not sworn deceitfully. So it's talking about a holy, pure life. James 4, verse 8. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you're double-minded. He's not telling them physically wash dirt off your hands. You're dirty. You've got dirt on you. No, he's saying repent. Trust the Lord consistently. Your hands are dirty because you've been sinning. So the emphasis here in our passage is not on the external posture of lifting up the hands. In fact, you can search all 85 times the verb for praying is used in the New Testament, and this is the only time that this exact expression is used, lifting up hands while praying. That alone informs us that the external posture is not the emphasis. In fact, Scripture nowhere commands an actual posture for praying. But that's not to say posture is irrelevant. Besides the lifting of the hands, here's a sample of postures that we see throughout the Bible that are implied as acceptable postures, many of them by Jesus himself. Standing, hands spread out, lifted heavenward, bowing the head, lifting the eyes toward heaven, kneeling, bowing down with the face to the ground. Those are all in the New Testament, many even by Jesus. So it's interesting, the church today, what position have we adopted for prayer? What's the typical common posture for prayer that we have? Right, right. Now, what are we communicating that? Closed eyes symbolizes what? The shutting out of any distraction entering into the presence of God. The bowing of the head is an expression of a spirit of submission. I'm bowing before the Lord. So that's the emphasis here in our passage. It's what the holy hands represent. It means the conduct of the person praying, the attitude, the heart should be acceptable and appropriate to God. This is confirmed by the final phrase, without wrath and dissension. So praying without wrath, that's anger toward others. Praying without a settled indignation toward others. Anger in my heart, bitterness towards someone. Dissension is a disputing and arguing spirit, disputes with others. So it's really the principle behind Mark 11:25. Whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven will also forgive you your transgressions. The point is, prayer must be offered in the proper spirit. If the heart of a person is filled with wrath and malice against his brother, God does not hear his prayer. It's not acceptable. In the context, it could have been wrath and malice toward authorities, Gentile rulers, even Gentiles themselves. Remember the context that we talked about last week. So interestingly, not even all men are allowed to pray in this context. Only those whose lives are consistent with God's will, who have no unresolved tension with others. That can be traced back to their own sin. So, first command for public worship, holy praying, particularly done by the men. The second command for public worship is for humble adornment, particularly addressed to the ladies. Notice verse 9. Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for women making a claim to godliness. Now, to adorn, very interesting word, cosmeo in the Greek. Comes from a noun meaning the world, describing the arranged world, the ordered world. It has the idea of placing things in order or arranging them and then adorning them, to ornament something. Now, what word do we use that comes from that word? Cosmetics, right? Yeah. A drawing out of the natural beauty of something by ordering and arranging it to look its best. So what is this speaking about? This is talking about how a woman prepares herself, how she arranges herself, makes herself ready. So Paul says women are to adorn themselves with proper clothing. That word, it means appropriate, well-ordered. Okay, Paul, what do you mean? Give us something else. Well, he gives two descriptions, modestly and discreetly. Modestly, that has several nuances to it. One is the idea of having a regard for others. So I dress with a view to protecting other people, a regard for decency, the freedom from vanity and pride of life, the boastfulness of life. It even has the idea of shrinking back from anything that could be questioned as dishonorable or inappropriate. A sense of shame if in any way it causes someone else to stumble or be distracted, if I draw unnecessary attention to myself. That's the modest mindset. The second word, discreetly, is not the best translation here. That's actually the same word as self-control that you see at the end of verse 15. So it's the idea of self-mastery in the physical appetites, inner self-government, constantly restraining passions and desires. So everything's under control so as to not flaunt or draw attention to oneself. Now, Paul gives a few culturally relevant instructions in the middle of verse 9. So he just said, here's what to do, and now here's practically, in the Ephesian context, what not to do. Not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments. Now, if you have braided hair, or you're wearing gold or pearls or valuable garments, that doesn't necessarily mean you're sinning in light of what Paul's saying here. Let's look at these four terms and see if we can understand why he's saying what he's saying here. Braided hair. The only time this word is used in the New Testament, 1 Peter 3 also mentions braiding of hair, but it's a different word. This refers to hair that is braided or interwoven in elaborate, excessive fashion in order to create a stylish impression. This was an extravagant hairdo that would draw unnecessary focus and distraction. You say, how could braided hair do that? Well, notice the next word there, gold. And there's actually a connector with the word and, braided hair and gold. So it's telling us it could be very well connecting the two together. In other words, highly elaborate hairstyles that incorporated gold in them. It was a way of flaunting wealth and drawing attention to yourself. And then you throw in pearls, which were triple the value of gold, and a woman could literally be a walking fortune. Now, that was embedded in the ancient culture. Ephesus was an affluent city. Men and women even wore elaborate gold rings on their fingers to demonstrate their status. You can see a reference to that in James 2:2. A man comes into the assembly wearing a gold ring on his finger, so everyone knew how rich he was. So women would wear pearls and gold on their head, on their sandals, hung from their dresses, and it was a way, hey, look at me, luxurious attention seeking. And then you add in costly garments, which were highly luxurious clothing. And you can really get the picture here. Paul's talking about flashing luxury, extravagant attention seeking, a desire to make a display, to draw attention to yourself. Now, on top of this, on top of that tendency in the Ephesian culture, you had false religion. Now, for extra credit, anyone want to name the Greek goddess in Ephesus? Artemis, right? Artemis, whose temple was located in Ephesus and was frequented by prostitutes who would dress in the same way that Paul is talking about here. Here's one church father about the culture in Ephesus. A prostitute is often described as having hair dressed in elaborate braids, her eyes with pencil lines, her eyebrows smothered in paint, and her expensive clothes embroidered lavishly with flowers and bracelets and necklaces of gold and jewels hanging all over her. So, excessively dressed, painted over excessively, what was the agenda? Seeking interest and attraction, drawing attention to yourself. That was the woman of the world. So what's Paul saying here? Don't bring that into a worship service. Because you're clearly saying, we're not here to worship God, we're here to worship me. This is attacking a proud heart that wants to be known for the wrong things. And under the pretense of coming to worship God, they were coming with evil intent to flaunt their luxury, to flaunt themselves, to draw attention and attraction to themselves, to make an elaborate display. Paul's saying, your external adornment is not irrelevant, it communicates something about your heart. Commentator John Kitchen said, one's outward deportment says something about one's inward disposition. Now you can see here that Paul, notice, he's not saying, ladies, be careful because men have lust issues. Now that's true. Ladies should be careful on that account, but that's not the main way Paul argues this. This is, ladies, dress modestly or you have lust issues. There's something in your heart. So a woman of godly virtue avoids anything extravagant or erotic which could make a statement that is lavish or sensual. Now, a wrong application of this verse would be for a woman to say, okay, I'm not going to do anything then with my physical appearance. I'm never going to wear nice things, even though I have them. I'm never going to wash or comb my hair. I'm just going to come a mess because Paul doesn't want me to dress nicely, I guess. Well, that extreme might be just as bad as the other, right? Coming to church in that state with no preparation, people are still going to be drawn to you. You're still going to attract attention, but now it's the other end of the spectrum. So that's not talking about a godly woman properly dressed, demonstrating the grace and beauty of womanhood, even showing love for her husband and wearing what he thinks she looks great in. It's not talking about that. This is talking about being the center of attraction that causes anyone's thoughts to turn away from God and on to you. That's the main idea. Wanting to stand out, wanting attention, wanting people to think well of you because of your external adornment. Now, you say, all right, I don't think I'm preoccupied with my appearance when I come to worship, but how would I know? How would I know? Well, I thought of a couple practical ways. One way you could know is in your heart is how you respond to a father if you're still under his care, or a husband if you're a wife, or even another woman if they were to approach you about your external adornment and say that might not be the wisest choice. You know, it's, in other words, somebody approaches you with a suggestion that an adjustment needs to be made because in that person's evaluation, it's revealing something, it's drawing attention to a wrong part of your body. Your response can reveal where your heart's at. If your response to that person is gratitude, that would mark the godly heart, the humble heart that would never want to draw attention to itself. Thank you, that was not my intention. Thank you for helping me make that adjustment. If your response was anger and resentment and defensiveness, that would mark the worldly heart, the very heart that Paul's condemning here. A heart that wasn't set on loving and protecting others, it would be a heart that was self-promoting. Another way you could know, consider the time that you think about and spend on external adornment compared to the time you invest in preparing your heart for worship or even invest in your spiritual life throughout the week. Your actions are going to prove what you value more. Now, there's no law laid down that says, here's the proportion it has to be, here's the amount of time. There's no law like that. But I would say the less time you spend in front of a mirror on a weekly basis is probably a good thing. Why do I say that? Well, can you imagine the Lord saying to you that when you stand before him, you know, you should have not invested as much time preparing yourself for worship. You shouldn't have invested as much time in your spiritual life. You should have spent more time in front of the mirror. I doubt it. I doubt that's going to happen. So, if the ladies are not to be preoccupied with attention-seeking through external adornment, what is to be their focus? Verse 10. But rather, by means of good works, as is proper for women making a claim to godliness. Literally, it reads this way, but which is fitting for women who are professing godliness with good works. You see what Paul's saying there? If a woman is making a profession of faith, a claim to godliness, her life should be brought into submission to that claim, including her appearance. If she's claiming to be a God-fearer, then she must fear God in her external adornment. Paul adds the phrase good works to demonstrate a woman should not be known for superficial worldliness, but rather good works. Good works just generally referring to the wise spectrum of Christian obedience springing from faith in Christ. So, they're not to be known for wealth, looks, status, as a result of their efforts to be known as such. Instead, they're to have a reputation for good works, faithfulness to God. As Peter says, 1 Peter 3:3, your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair, wearing gold jewelry, putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. There's the motivation. There's the motivation. God determines my dress. God determines my adornment. It's his sight that I want to be precious in. It's his pleasure that I seek, not my own, not other people's. So, we've seen holy praying, humble adornment. Now the third command for public worship, humble submission. Humble submission. Beginning in verse 11. But you'll notice this one requires more explanation, so it goes all the way to verse 15. So verse 11. A woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. Now, that word for quietly, we just saw it last week. It's right up in verses 1 to 7 in the middle of verse 2. Remember, we were praying for authorities and rulers, middle of verse 2, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life, same word, in all godliness and dignity. In that verse, it doesn't have the idea of silence, no noise, no talking. It has the idea of an undisturbed, peaceful life, in contrast to the chaos and confusion and difficulties one experiences by what? Rebelling against authorities, agitating authorities. That's what it meant in verse 2. It's a similar idea here. It's not saying when the church is gathered, women should not make noise or talk at all. You obviously know we don't hold that view. The context here clearly supports that this is the idea of quietness in the sense of free from contention, self-assertion. It's the quietness of joyfully and willingly coming under authority, not usurping the authority of the elders, as verse 12 will indicate. In fact, the same word is used. Notice verse 12. I don't allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. Same word. So what's he saying? She's not to lead, she's to follow. Cultivating a peaceful existence. Notice the end of verse 11. With entire or complete or all submissiveness. That's the emphasis. The manner in which women are to learn. Paul's concerned that women's learning in the public worship not become an occasion to overturn their role in relation to the role that men are to exercise in the church. Now, I know that at a church like this, this is not a revolutionary thought for the vast majority of you, but you know, I do think we have a good biblical grasp on these things, but it's still worth mentioning. Anytime you talk about authority and submission, that this obviously has nothing to do with equality. Nothing to do with equality. The Bible teaches an absolute equality and spiritual equality of men and women. Just one passage on this. I'll read it for you. Galatians 3:28. There is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free man, neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. What's Paul saying there? He's not eradicating functional order, functional differences between male and females, any more than he's saying there's no such thing as a Jewish person or a Greek. There's no such thing as a slave or a free. He's not saying that. The issue in that passage concerns spiritual status before God. If you have faith in Christ, you are equal. You are equal. No higher or lower than anyone else who has faith in Christ. Back in 1 Timothy here, one of the reasons that this passage is just thrown out, that there's so much resistance to it, is because many have adopted a significantly flawed presupposition. And it sounds like this. Submission equals inferiority. And authority equals superiority. That's the fatal flaw. That's the fatal flaw in the feminist movement today, right there. Submission, if I'm called to submit, that automatically means I'm inferior. If I don't have the same roles and privileges of a man, then I'm inferior. Well, that the presupposition is that submission equates to inferiority. It's interesting. Women are not the only ones called to submit, right? Men and women are to submit to government authorities, Romans 13. Why do we submit to them? Not because we're inferior. When a police officer pulls me over, which has never happened, I don't pull over to him because he's a superior human being. I don't listen to what he says because he's superior, right? Non-male elders are called to submit to the elders of the church, or non-elder males, I should say. Men who aren't elders are called to submit to other men. That's also where our doctrine of God becomes crucial. Take a look at 1 Corinthians 11:3. Paul talks about the Trinity as an illustration by helping us understand men and women and how they relate to each other. 1 Corinthians 11:3. And don't keep reading after this because we will not have time to answer the rest of the questions in 1 Corinthians 11. But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. Christ, fully God, equal with the Father, submits to the Father. John 6:38, I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. I was sent from heaven. I came to do his will. That's language of submission. So the Trinity provides a helpful way, other than the other authority and submission structures we talked about. The Trinity can crush that misguided presupposition that submission equates to inferiority. That is simply not the case. Back to 1 Timothy 2. The point of verse 11 is that women are to come as a humble receiver, to have the attitude of a disciple. That's what the verb is. It was a verb to be discipled, basically, to be learners. Now, in verses 12 to 15, Paul applies verse 11 and gives theological rationale for it. Verse 12 is the application. But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. Now, the verb for I allow or I permit, some have tried to reason that away and just say, well, Paul's just talking about his own of human opinion right now, his preference, and it's not really mandated. It's not a timeless instruction. Well, that word really doesn't give us any wiggle room. It's talking about authoritative instruction. I do not permit. For instance, The same word is used twice in Luke 8:32 when the demons were asking Jesus, "Can you send us into the pigs? Send us into the pigs." Here's the word. "Now there was a herd of many swine feeding there on the mountain, and the demons implored him to permit, to allow them to enter the swine, and he gave them permission." Same word both times. Same sense is found in Paul's word. This is not a suggestion. This is authoritative instruction. But what is being forbidden here in our passage? Well, one key is to remember the context: public worship, the gathering of God's people, and then the qualifier, over a man. So context and gender become two crucial interpretive items in this passage. In other words, there's nothing forbidden women to teach at all. Paul even says that in Titus 2, verse 3. Women are to teach what is good to the younger women. But the word for teach here is not the same word as in Titus 2. In fact, this verb for teach, when used in the pastoral epistles, is always used to teach, even preach to the church. It is the authoritative, public, doctrinal instruction. That's what the word always means in the pastoral epistles. Let me show you a few examples of this. 1 Timothy 4, 11 to 16. And as we're reading these, keep in mind, this is what Paul is forbidding a woman to do, the type of teaching that we're going to look at in these passages. 1 Timothy 4, 11 to 16. "Prescribe and teach these things. Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching." Okay, there it is. Public, authoritative teaching. Skip down to verse 16. "Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you." So again, a command given to Timothy there. 1 Timothy 6:2. Here's where it shows up again. "Those who have believers as their masters must not be disrespectful to them because they are brethren, but must serve them all the more because those who partake of the benefit are believers and beloved. Teach and preach these principles." There it is again. Look at a couple more now. 2 Timothy 2:2. 2 Timothy 2:2. "The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." So there's the baton of ministry being passed from one generation to the next. And then 2 Timothy 4:2. "Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and teaching." There's the word. So back to 1 Timothy 2 now. You can see in the pastoral epistles, when this verb to teach is used, it is talking about the authoritative, public, doctrinal instruction as done by an elder. Nowhere do we see a woman in such a role or functioning in this way. Now, we certainly have women teaching one another. We have women teaching their children. That's even implied in 2 Timothy 3 when Paul says, "Your grandmother and your mother, you're acquainted with the Scriptures. They taught you." You have Priscilla and Aquila taking aside Apollos in Acts 18 and helping round out some of his theology. So we got plenty of examples of women doing things like that, but this public, authoritative, doctrinal instruction of God's word when the church is gathered, that's the context here. Now we're also given a clue in verse 8. Remember, it's the men, same word, who are leading the congregation in prayer. That's public worship. If we took that literally and we didn't understand the context, we would say, okay, well, women should never pray then. No, it's talking about a particular context here. So Paul says, they are not to teach, and then he adds, or exercise authority over a man. Now, here's where it gets a little humorous, watching commentators buckle under the pressure of the culture and under the pressure of women pastors who try to make the verse say this. I have to go over this because it's a common viewpoint of this passage. Here's how the argument typically goes, and typically from a woman pastor who wants to eliminate this. The word for exercise authority can actually mean abuse authority, to be abusive in one's authority. In other words, they say, Paul's not condemning women teachers. He's not saying women don't exercise authority over men. He's saying stop exercising your authority in this abusive manner. That's what he's really saying. Stop going behind the back of the elders and teaching things they shouldn't. Stop abusing your teaching role. That's what Paul's condemning here, or so we're told. Well, that's what's called an exegetical fallacy, or in this case, a word study fallacy. The error is assuming that because a word can technically have a certain definition, so we searched the Greek secular literature of the time and we found this use case where it said abusing authority, and therefore, that's got to be what it means right here in this passage. We can squeeze it into any passage we want, even if it ends up making no sense, which is the case right here. Let's just see if that interpretation can stand up to the language. First of all, we should recognize that if the word for exercising authority was talking about women abusing their authority, he certainly wouldn't limit it to women and never include the men. Wouldn't the men be abusing their authority as well? Furthermore, he certainly wouldn't restrict the abuse of that authority over just men. If women teachers were abusing their authority, wouldn't they be abusing it over other women as well and not just men? Also, if it's talking about the abuse of authority, the last part of verse 12 becomes a problem, because then it should say, rather, she's to exercise her authority well, or humbly, or in a godly way. But instead, it says she's to remain quiet. She's to remain quiet. So it just makes no sense if you try to say it's abusive authority. What Paul is saying is that women are not to be teachers, because the type of teaching being referred to carries with it the authoritative proclamation. And that's why teaching and exercising authority are really two sides of the same coin here. They're combined. So rather than teaching and exercising authority, ruling, leading over men, she is to remain quiet. Not the absence of noise, not silence. Remember, it's talking about being subjected to those in authority. So she's not to have authority. She's not to be a teacher. It's basically saying she can't be an elder, and she can't function like an elder. That's basically what Paul's saying here. Now, the Spirit of God knew that a statement like this would need some extra backing, some theological rationale to support it. So Paul is now going to ground his argument in creation. Notice verse 13. So here's the reason I just said what I said. For it was Adam who was first created and then Eve. Why is this important? Because it shows us this is not restricted to the ancient context. This argument is grounded in creation pre-fall. Why is that important? Before sin. Why is that going to be critical for this argument? Yeah, no one could come along and say it's a corruption of God's design, and that's why women can't teach. Because it's showing this in God's good design, when everything was still good, when sin didn't exist. Adam was formed first, then Eve. Authority and submission are not the result of the fall. That's the point. Well, this part of the argument's pretty straightforward. God created man first. He put him in the garden. He gave him the responsibility over the garden. He then created woman as his partner and assistant to help him carry that responsibility into action. She was made to be his helper. She was made to follow his lead. This tendency was built in to woman by God's good design. Now, think about this. God could have easily created Adam and Eve at the exact same time, right? Could have easily created them at the exact same time. And he didn't. He didn't, which proves there was good design, divine design in his actions. So it's clearly not limited to geography, not limited to ancient cultures. It's timeless because Paul bases it on something woven into the fabric of manhood and womanhood by virtue of God's good creation before sin even existed. God desires the order of creation to be reflected in his church. So let not a woman enter into the sphere of activity for which God never designed her. And it's as if Paul thought, let me show you what happens. Let me show you what happens when men abandon their role and women enter into a role they were never designed for. That's what he's going to do now. So he moves from pre-fall to the fall itself. Verse 14. And, as if to say, here's another argument. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman, being deceived, fell into transgression. Now, I don't believe this is as simple as this. This is how some commentators actually take this. Women shouldn't be elders, teachers, have significant spiritual influence in the church over men because women in general are simply more vulnerable to deception. Therefore, they would be terrible candidates to preach and teach the word of God and protect the church from error. I don't think that's what this verse is saying. Granted, it's not that this verse doesn't say something about Eve's deception, but this verse is not explaining the differences between men and women. The verse is defending the differences in men and women's roles. So I don't think we're getting a divine testimony on the gullible nature of women. They just aren't as smart, they're not as intuitive, they're not as wise as men. First of all, can that even stand up in your own experience? In life, the smart men said, nope, right away. You know, when I was in school, the grading curve was always messed up by all the smart girls in the class, not the boys. One author said this, "What man has not been out-thought, out-talked, and outdone by his female counterparts? Your experiences need be no larger than your family to know women who are superior to their fathers, brothers, and husbands." He's right. Just got to admit it, men. It's interesting. I was thinking back a couple months ago. It was a woman who emailed me and was confused because I was interchanging a term on my Wednesday night Bible study that was confusing, and she was right. She was right. I needed to shore up my terminology a little bit. It was a woman, not a man, who emailed me about that. Paul's not making a statement here that women can't think for themselves, and that's why hopefully there's a man around so they don't get deceived. It's not what he's saying. Let's look back at the Genesis account and fill in some much-needed details here. Look at Genesis 3:1. Genesis 3:1. Now, we've got to pay attention to a few details here that we might overlook because we become so familiar with this account. Verse 1, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, and he said to the woman," right there, that's significant. He targets the woman. Because Satan always wants to attack to ruin God's design, to get man or woman to go out from God's design and his intention. "Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? The woman said to the serpent," okay, she's already straying from her role. She's coming out from the protection of her husband. She's assuming a role she wasn't intended to have. "The woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it or you will die." Interesting. Eve wasn't around when the Lord gave Adam those instructions, so that means Adam had passed it on to Eve. He had given her this. He had taught her. She knew God's instruction. Verse 4, "Serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die. For God knows that in the day that you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate." Now, some take that to mean that Adam was right there the whole time listening to the dialogue with the serpent. I don't think that's the intention here. It could technically be that, based on the language, but I don't think it means that he was there the entire time. If so, then Eve and Adam were both deceived by the serpent. And Paul's argument doesn't make sense now in 1 Timothy 2. But that's not what Genesis says, nor our text. I think that most likely some time had passed, and Eve had some interaction with Adam about the fruit before they ate. Why do I say that? Fast forward to 3:17, Genesis 3:17. After Adam and Eve sinned and the curses are being laid out, verse 17. "Then to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you." See, Eve listened to the voice of the serpent. Adam listened to the voice of his wife. She was deceived, he was not. In either case, Adam allowed his wife to be in a position and role and influence him. He should have never allowed that. You listened to your wife. She came and she talked to you and she said, yeah, this is actually going to be a good idea to eat this fruit. And Adam listened to the voice of his wife. By the way, that's why Adam's ultimately responsible for the fall. Romans 5 doesn't say sin came into the world through one woman. It says man. Sin came in through Adam. The fall was a result of not only disobeying God's command not to eat, the fall was the result of violating the divinely appointed role of men and women. Did you catch that in Genesis 3:17? The first thing the Lord says is not, you ate from that tree, you had the fruit. No, look at the first thing he said. You've listened to the voice of your wife, and you've eaten from the tree about which I commanded you. So the picture we get from that is that woman assumed leadership, man failed to maintain his leadership and acted in submission to the woman, and catastrophe happened as a result.
So what should he have done?
He should have protected her. Yeah, he should have guarded her from deception. He should have protected her. He should have said, where'd that fruit come from? What happened? You had a discussion with who? And shepherded her in that. So the picture we get from this is that woman assumed leadership, man failed to maintain his leadership, and man, acting as the representative of humanity, that's why Paul can confidently say, sin came into the world through one man, Romans 5:12. It is Adam who looks worse in the Genesis account, not Eve. Back to 1 Timothy 2:14. All that just so we can get the context in mind to what Paul's talking about here. 1 Timothy 2:14. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Adam was not deceived in this sense by the deceiver, by the serpent. Adam did not deal directly in that account. He listened to his wife, not the serpent. But the woman was deceived. What's that mean? Through direct interaction with the deceiver. The woman was deceived. So you can see we're missing the point if we limit it to this. Well, man is much more unlikely to be deceived than a woman. That's why he should be a pastor. That's why he should be an elder. We're missing the entire point. No, the point is when God's order of leadership is repudiated, it brings damage and ruin. Men and women are both more vulnerable to error and sin when they get out from their roles, when they reverse. So Eve's sin involved overturning the order of creation and teaching her husband. Adam's sin came from listening to his wife in the sense of coming under her influence and her instruction. He was taught by her, therefore putting himself under her authority and reversing God's good ordering of creation. Remember why Paul's bringing this up in the passage, why he's even appealing to the Genesis account. He's giving a reason. Here's why I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. The first reason, God's order of creation. The second reason, look what happens when men and women reverse roles. The neglect of the divine pattern puts men and women in a more vulnerable position and leads to transgression. Now, I said earlier that's not a statement that's just saying women have an enhanced deceivability in general. But it is saying that there's an enhanced deceivability in women when she comes out from under God's design for her life. Then she is vulnerable. But not just women in general. It's when she's coming out from under that. When she grasps her authority, when she functions in positions she was not designed to be in, it's then that she's more vulnerable. And that's why she was deceived. Perhaps here in Ephesus, this is speculation, admittedly, perhaps in Ephesus, there was a claim by some strong women in the church saying, hey, why can't we teach? Besides, Adam's the one that really messed up in the fall. Adam's the one all this sin and all this suffering is a result of. So maybe Paul had to say, Eve had a role too. Look at the role that Eve had. Maybe. Maybe he had to point out that she played a role in order to temper some of the ladies in the congregation there. But Paul's demonstrating here that a failure for men to fulfill their roles should never give rise to women fulfilling those same roles. Don't we see that tendency in marriage? A wife wants to start leading. There's a fierce temptation to start leading because her passive, apathetic husband won't lead. If he's not going to do it, somebody's got to step up. It is that very tendency, if followed, that makes one ripe for deception and transgression. Why? Because I'm elevating my own wisdom above the Lord's. I'm willing to believe myself above what God is. I'm thinking I've got a wiser way, a better way for my family than God's design. Now, one could argue that this leaves a terrible stigma on Eve and women in general. It might leave the impression that women, more than men, lie under the permanent displeasure of God. So Paul ends in verse 15 with a word of encouragement and hope for women. And our interpretive ability, our interpretive skills don't get any relief here. Verse 15. But women, actually that's singular. It just says she. If you have women plural there, you could cross it out and just put she. That's an interpretive conclusion, but you'll see why they did that. But she will be preserved through the bearing of children if they, and now it's plural. So that's why they take that singular she, and they make it plural. They try to even it out, but they shouldn't do that. That's not what the text says. But she will be pursued through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. Now, first difficulty is that word preserved. That is a credible translation, but this is the New Testament word for salvation, to save. But if we take it as physical preservation, Paul would be saying this: don't worry, women. God won't let you die in childbirth. You'll be preserved. Even though part of the curse is that your pains will be multiplied in childbearing, don't worry. God will preserve you. He'll see you through. What's a problem with that view right off the bat? Is every Christian woman preserved through childbearing? No, not at all. And the view doesn't make sense in light of the rest of the verse, because it's contingent on if they continue in faith and love and sanctity and self-control. So women, Christian and unbeliever alike, die in childbirth. Not all are preserved. So I don't think Paul's talking about physical preservation here. As I said, this is the word to be saved. In fact, Paul arguably never uses this word to refer to physical preservation, especially in the pastoral epistles. The last time he used that word was right here in chapter 2, verse 4. We saw it last week. God desires all people to be saved. And now the next time he uses it is right here. So I believe we're referring to spiritual salvation in some sense. Now, there's another interesting view which goes off of the Genesis idea and incorporates one of the promises made to Eve in part of the curse that was laid out to her, that one of her offspring would ultimately crush the head of the serpent. So it points to the Messiah. So the argument would go in verse 15 that the woman, Eve, will be saved through the act of bearing the child, the promised offspring, the Messiah, the Savior. That's how her stigma is removed. Well, the problem with that view is that's an awfully obscure way to refer to the birth of Christ or the promised child. The New Testament never refers to it like that. It uses the seed terminology, typically. Another problem with that view is that the word for childbearing is only used one other time in the New Testament. The noun is right here. The verb is used in 1 Timothy 5, verse 14. So look over at 1 Timothy 5, 14, and we can see that Paul has in mind the natural understanding of what it would mean. 1 Timothy 5, 14, therefore, I want younger widows to get married, bear children, keep house, and give the enemy no occasion for reproach. It's just talking about literally childbearing and, by implication, the process of raising children. And certainly not restricted to one child, singular. So the word in our passage, the bearing of children, that would be quite a stretch for me to make it say the bearing of the one child, Christ Jesus, and that's how women are saved. It's not focusing on the product, the result. It's focusing on the act. It's not the children who are born that's the focus. It's the act of the bearing of children. So what do I think Paul's doing here? I think he's urging Christian women to re-engage fully in the respectable role of the mother in rejection of heretical or secular trends of the day. I think Paul references childbearing because it's a universal example of the God-given difference in the roles of men and women. Now, Paul obviously knows not every woman will get married, not every married woman will have the ability to have children. But nonetheless, childbearing is the most notable example of the divinely intended difference between men and women. It is transcultural. It's a permanent and ongoing difference between men and women. So in verse 15, I think he's saying this. By not seeking man's roles, by not seeking roles you were never designed to have, but rather by embracing your God-given role, your God-given distinctives, you can have assurance of salvation. You can have assurance of salvation. In other words, in the realm of motherhood, the embracing of your God-given role, you'll experience final glorification in that realm. You will be saved, future tense. The responsibilities of motherhood, by way of principle, embracing God's intended role for a woman, it serves to safeguard her from falling away from the faith and toward the path of Satan and false teachers. That's what I think Paul's saying there. As one commentator put it, it is God's will that women should influence mankind from the bottom up, from the children up. It is not God's will that they influence from the top down, over men down. But notice, this assurance, this future salvation, is contingent on a woman's willingness to abide in four virtues. Notice, if they continue, if they remain in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. Now you'll notice the verb goes to a plural they instead of the singular she at the beginning. What Paul is doing here is simply referring to the representative woman, Eve, at the beginning of the verse, and then shifting to the plural so as to say it doesn't just refer to Eve. This is all women. All women. Why is that conditional clause here, if they continue in these things? Well, it's as if to say no unbelieving woman who is not a Christian, who happens to appreciate her role of motherhood, is going to be saved. You still have to be saved. You're saved through Christ. You're saved through faith. So this is not salvation by works. If you reject Christ but embrace your God-given distinctives as a woman, you're not going to be saved. It is those who persevere in the evidences of conversion. Those are the ones who will be saved. Childbearing is obedience acceptable to God only so far as it proceeds from these virtues listed here. Faith. So no woman is saved simply by fulfilling a role of motherhood, but through explicit faith in Christ. Love, agape love. This is the love of the will, authored in the mind, self-sacrifice. Sanctity, a consecrated life devoted to God. Self-restraint, same word as verse 9, self-control, self-mastery. Really, what this is, it's the fruit of the Spirit. You can see so many of these terms in Galatians 5:22 there. Now, you might read that and think it's teaching salvation by works, right? But notice there's a key word that helps us, if they continue. If it said because they continue, now we have salvation by works. If they continue is simply indicating that they will be saved if they indeed persevere to the end and prove their faith was genuine. Now, what did Paul tell the church in Corinth? Let me read it for you. 1 Corinthians 15:1. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which you are being saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. So you currently can have assurance you're being saved if you're abiding, you're persevering, you're remaining in Christian virtues. To believe in vain would be to prove false faith. That's appear to believe for a little while, but then not persevere in holding fast to the word. So Paul says you're being saved if you hold fast, because genuine faith perseveres to the end. That's all I think he's saying back in 1 Timothy. Embrace God's design and role for your life. Persevere. Persevere in the evidences of faith, and you are fellow heirs of the grace of life, as Peter puts it. Fellow heirs of salvation. So we've seen three commands for public worship. Holy praying, humble adornment, humble submission. I'm certainly not expecting any questions, but let's open it up.
A couple,
Clint.
Yeah.
All right.
One observation and one question, because I heard this talk. Genesis 3, 15, bottom of the thing says, your desire shall be for your husband. Is that in correlation to what we're studying right now, that your desire would be, because I've heard it taught that your desire would be for his position?
Right. Yeah, so I think there's two views on that. I'll just have to show my cards up front. I haven't really landed fully on where I'm at with that. The two views. The problem with incorporating that as part of the curse is now Eve has two parts to her punishment where Adam only has one. So that's the difficulty of saying that's part of the curse, the tendency to usurp your husband's authority. On the other hand, what makes it attractive is that's clearly a tendency for anyone who's in a position of submission to want to grasp for that role and usurp it. So it seems embedded in the very nature of sinful man to go after that. So that's the tension I'd have. I'd really have to study that out. I would say one thing in support of the position that you brought out, where it is a desire to usurp your husband's role, that same word is used over in chapter 4, verse 7, with Cain and Abel. If you do well, you will not be be accepted. If you don't do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you. It's against you, but you must rule over it. So I certainly would lean that way. I would lean it to think that as part of it is you're going to be grasping for the tendency of your sinful flesh will be to be grasping for roles, to not want to trust the leadership that God's provided in your life. I'm just not dogmatic on it right now.
I found it interesting where Paul says in 1 Timothy 2:11 that we just studied, that let a woman learn. You find that when you're talking to people outside of our church, of course, some people inside of the church, this is such a perverted part of the Bible when it comes to where authority comes in. But he's actually commanded, and this is a compliment. The culture back then was that they didn't have a high opinion of him.
That's right.
So he's commanding. It's imperative to learn that he is there to learn there. And I found that quite interesting that they have that. And it's just, I find that it's always so perverted that it if you look at it from the way the Lord wanted it, it's a compliment in a lot of ways in these passages where men tend to put the women down here and them up here, where it's actually right here. And so
it's interesting. Yeah, that's a good point. It's funny. You have a lot of people that would dismiss this as Paul hates women.
Right.
And then you also have some that say, this is actually proof that Paul was a champion of women's rights in the same passage. Because in the synagogues, the Pharisees had so corrupted things that they didn't even want the women to have access to even be able to learn. So Paul's saying, no, she must learn. She must be there and learn and be present and profiting from the word of God. So it's just funny, depending on the perspectives that you're coming from there. But yeah, absolutely. And we should note what comes next in this letter? Qualifications for the very leadership that the church has to submit itself to. So it's as if Paul was anticipating that and saying, you know, the Lord is well aware of how hard it is to submit to flawed, sinful leadership. So the Lord would put the bar very high in the church for male leadership, because if women are going to be called and non-elder males going to be called to submit, then the character qualities must be exemplary. And you see he follows this very passage with chapter 3:1-7 for the character requirements for elders. So
can you say one last thing?
Yeah.
There's an order within the Trinity as well, correct?
Yeah. 1 Corinthians 11.
Humankind, they've established, although equal in everything.
Exactly. Yeah, if submission equals inferiority, then our friends across the street have it right. And that is how they build their doctrine. The very fact that Christ submits to God, he can't be God then. And that's the flaw. Submission equates to inferiority. No, it doesn't. It equates to a different role and different function, and that's it. It doesn't equate to inferiority. And you look at all the authority and submission structures that we have, even in society, and they demonstrate that very thing. All right. Well, let's pray. Father, thank you for, again, the clarity that we have with your word. We love the clarity and the sufficiency of your word, how you've spoken and you intended to reveal, and that you have not left out anything profitable for us. You've not left us guessing as to what your intention is for the church and leadership in the church and the differing genders in the church. We thank you for the protection of these things. Thank you for placing the standard high for male leadership in the church as a protection for those who have to come under And also thank you for all the ladies in this ministry who exemplify these very things, who so joyfully and humbly and willingly come under leadership and never attempt to do these things. So we're so thankful for your grace that's so evident in the body with our ladies, and we're thankful for the unity that we have around the truth that we all come with the same presupposition that your word is the authority and we are to come under it. We're not above the word, we're under the word, and we're thankful for that. So give us conviction with these things and courage in the midst of a culture that's increasing in its hatred and rage against you and your truth. Give us the conviction that we need to stand for these things and to implement them faithfully. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.